When we hear of people having a difficulty like we've had, and yet they've pressed through it. And so Paul, with his past, says that he was an example to everyone that if God could save him, anyone else can be saved. And that brings all of us to a point of encouragement there. Secondly, we need to remember that we begin looking at this sin versus another sin, and we're dwelling on this one sin, remember, and forgetting that all of our sins are wickedness, they're all against God, and all deserve eternal punishment. And we're focusing on this one, and yet we needed Christ to save us from all of our sins. Thirdly, we fail to really believe the scriptures that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've confessed this sin. The scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we allow this thing to keep coming back instead of standing and saying, the Lord has cleansed me, he's washed me, and going on. We do not realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has fully accomplished at the cross, that he finished the work, that all of our sins were literally placed in his body on the tree. And thinking about that, that the enemy brings up this sin, you can say, well, that's one of them that the Lord paid for on the cross. Brother Bunyan used to say, well, the devil would bring sins to his mind, he'd say, well, it's worse than you say. And the Lord Jesus has paid for all of this, you see. And so we constantly go back to the cross of our Lord Jesus. And then number five, we fail to remember and consider well that we are truly justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. That he sees us in his Son. And he wants us to realize that and accept that and glory in that. I mean, why would we have joy unspeakable and full of glory? Because I am much more than I am. I am Christ's. I am his child. He loves me. He knows all my infirmities and my sins, and he knows that past that I'm dealing with, and he has forgiven me nonetheless because of his blood and granted us his righteousness. In heaven, I think we'll marvel still and be learning of how righteous we are in Christ, how holy he is, and that he has marked that to our account, not one bit less than his own righteousness. And then finally, we need to remember that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with him. It's not just checked off, I'm righteous. I am in Christ. I am his child. He embraces us. We could no more be separated from God than Jesus Christ himself. We are that close to him. I had thought that I would combine these two chapters, the one on that one sin that plagues us and vain regrets, as I looked at the titles, and yet as I read the chapters, I said, we really can't. These have to be dealt with in separate weeks because he deals with something specially in vain regrets. And let's read the scripture that he points to here. Paul speaking of himself, then last of all, he was seen by me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And you might think, well, he considers only here his vain regrets of persecuting the church, but he actually points to something else here. In this phrase, then, last of all, he was seen by me also. Let's go back to the context of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Here we have a marvelous passage where the gospel is given in its most summarized form, and yet it is the gospel. Verse 15, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Those we stand in that gospel. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He points out several things here. First of all, Paul came after the other disciples. He was the last one of those to be brought to Christ. And he actually says here and points out, Lloyd-Jones points out, that Jesus, that Paul was the last person on the face of the earth to see Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever heard someone give a testimony. You talk about getting hairs come up the back of your head. I get them. They come up in the back of my head when I have someone say they saw Jesus, that he sat down beside them. And that's not true. That is an apparition of the enemy, because Paul was the last one to see the Lord Jesus. And Peter himself says that the one whom we have not seen, we love. Peter then was not actually seeing Jesus physically. He was walking by faith. And if the Apostle Peter wasn't seeing him physically, none of the rest of us are going to be seeing him physically. So it's kind of an aside, but we need to make sure you understand that if someone says they saw Jesus, what did Jesus say? There's going to be many going to be saying that they're coming in my name. They're going to be having all these visions. And so we live by faith. But he also points out here that Paul was the last of the apostles, in a sense, to come to the Lord. The others had a head start. And he had many opportunities for vain regrets, that he had wasted all this time. Here the other apostles are preaching the Lord Jesus, and he's persecuting the Lord Jesus. Well, before he goes to deal with this, the scriptures here, and to actually give an exposition, he brings forth three items of common sense. And he defends this. He says, if the world has common sense, Christians ought to have more. And common sense is simply that natural grace that God has given all men to reason. This is what he says, that if anyone says to himself who's in this condition, a condition of regretting their past, looking back and say, look at all the time that I've wasted. I've often said myself, I wasted 20 years, and I did, and I regret that. But he says to consider that morbidly and to stay considering that as a regret, he says it's a sheer waste of time and energy. We must never for a second worry about anything that we cannot affect or change. It is a waste of time and energy. Okay, I wasted 20 years. I was converted. And where were you? Some of you were saved older than that, maybe some younger, and you look at all those years that you wasted. You can't live in vain regret and just spinning your wheels. And to quote one of the saints here, you can't just tread water. You've got to go swim. You need to take off. Wherever God saves you, that's when he's called you, and not to regret this. He also says, in matter of regarding common sense, he says that if you're sitting down and moaning the past and regretting all the things you have not done, you're crippling yourself and preventing yourself from working in the present. You need to be going, instead of mourning this and being depressed by it, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Go on. They're so sorry about the past that they do nothing in the present. And then finally, if you bemoan a wasted past, make up for it in the present. Give yourself entirely to living at this present moment. And look what Paul did. He labored harder than they all. What did he do? He wasted all those years, so he gave himself all the more to serving Jesus Christ right now. Some of us think that if I just come to the Lord earlier, I'd had more vigor and more, my mind would have been sharper, I could have served him more, I would have sinned less. Well, we have a regret in that, but we don't stay there. We say, Lord, here I am right now. Whatever age you are right now. And I add to this not just the fact that we might have been saved at a certain time and lost those years. What about our Christian years? If you look back the number of years you've been saved, did you buy up the time? Did you really give yourself as you should have to all the things you should have? And you can live in regret of that. Well, there's a healthy regret and say, Lord, I did not use my time wisely. But today, I have only today to give myself to Christ, give myself to serving Him. And you confess the past. Say, Lord, I have not served you as I ought. I did not give myself to the diligence I should have. And you confess that to the Lord. And you repent of that. And you go on and give yourself wholly to Him in the end. Now, he talks about Paul's conversion being different than the other apostles. Let's think about this. The other apostles, it always astounds me in the book of Mark. Jesus came up to the disciples and he said, drop your nets and follow me. They immediately dropped their nets and they followed him. Now, we know that from the Gospel of John, they'd already met the Lord Jesus. It wasn't like they were in some kind of trance by this person who came and they just dropped their nets. They had seen the Lord Jesus. They'd actually been to his home. They'd heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. They knew he was Messiah. And now he's telling them personally to drop their nets, and they followed him. And they learned of him. Well, what did Paul do when he learned of Christ? Or of Christians? Well, let's go back earlier, though. Is that the first time he knew anything about Jesus? He persecuted the church. He held clothing so others could throw rocks harder. He knew of Christ, and he was a brilliant man. He probably knew a lot of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and he resisted them. He saw Jesus as someone overturning Moses, overturning the Jewish state, and so he fought against that with all of his heart and his vigor. And so when the other disciples, they heard and followed, he heard and resisted. And this is a great grief to him that he had turned from the Lord and persecuted the church. And therefore he did many things injurious. He wasted the church, as he says in the book of Acts. But then he responded to this by laboring harder than they all. I want us to now look at Matthew chapter 20, at a parable that is important in considering the time of our conversion. Matthew chapter 20. Let's read verses 1 through 16. If we go back to the previous chapter in verse 30, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The old King James says a penny. A denarius is a day's wage. Whatever that might be in our day, consider that, a day's wage. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the first to the last. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. There's so many things in this parable. I believe everyone on the face of the earth who gets wages, if they see someone working an hour and they get a penny, you'd think in your mind, well, I guess he's going to change my wage because, I mean, I work 12 hours, 12 times a denarius, so maybe he's going to give me 12 denarius. But they end up getting only one. And I can just see it on CNN now, how corrupt this would be. This landowner, he was so corrupt. He paid these folks. They only worked 1 hour, and they got all these wages. And look how he's mistreated this one who worked for a whole day. Now, he was under contract for work for a denarius, one denarius for a day. He could have said, I won't work for that. But he said, I'll work for that. And the scripture says here that this is the person who's borne the burden and heat of the day. This is the Christian who was saved early in life, went through the youth group, you know, served in the church for years and years and years, and then there's this person in their 80s comes to the Lord, and they get salvation too. They didn't have to. For 80 years, they served the world. They served themselves, didn't do anything, weren't pillars of the church at all. They were pillars of wickedness. And the Lord gives them salvation too. I think of people who have been very, very wicked, and they're going to get the same kind of salvation as the person who didn't go out into wickedness like that? The answer is yes. Can I not do what I want to with my own? Can I not give salvation to someone in the last day as the thief on the cross? Is that fair? Well, if it's fair, all of us are going to hell. That would be what is fair. And for God to save any at any time, it's His purpose, His will, and when we get to heaven, I don't think we'll be able to tell how long we served on the earth. What does a robe of righteousness look like? What is Christ's robe? It's going to be perfect. It's going to be pure. It's clean. All of them will be children of God, not better children and less important children. The redheaded stepchild will not be in heaven. All of us are God's children. And so he uses this parable, and Lloyd-Jones considers this person who's been saved the 11th hour. They could be mourning. I came at the 11th hour. I missed all those years, and yet their salvation is the same. And he begins dealing with this, and he's trying to, remember, he's dealing with this thing of depression, that looking back in our past and saying, there's no hope for me. How could God bless me because I've wasted time, whether as a lost person or saved? How could God show me more of himself when I've squandered the time that I had, whether in a lost condition or saved? Well, he begins drawing some principles from this. And he goes back thinking about this 11th hour person and thinking of Paul coming later. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I want to read to you what he says about that. I am what I am, whatever the past may have been. It is what I am that matters. What am I? I am forgiven. Dwell on that. What about the past? Right now, I am forgiven. I am reconciled to God by the blood of His Son upon the cross. Not reconciled in my past, but I'm reconciled to God. I am a child of God. I am adopted into God's family. And I am an heir with Christ, a joint heir with Him. I am going to glory. That is what matters. Not what I was, not what I have been. Do what the apostle did, therefore, if the enemy is attacking you along this line. Turn to him and say, what you are saying is perfectly true. I was all what you say, but what I am interested in is not what I once was, but what I am. And I am what I am by the grace of God. I mean, these are men of the world survey their portfolios, sometimes daily. We're to survey our portfolio, and our inheritance is just unbelievable. I mean, the stock market has gone down 48% or whatever it is. Probably could go down to zero. And yet, our stock goes up. The more you look at it, It's vast. It's unmeasurable. It's a place reserved for you in heaven. And this is a great attack upon our past, the vain regrets we have, that I'm a Christian right now. What better place could you be in than to be in the Lord, in His Son? I am forgiven. I am reconciled to God by the blood of His Son upon the cross. I am a child of God. I am adopted into God's family, and I'm an heir with Christ, a joint heir with Him. The second thing is, he wants us to consider this, that you're in His kingdom. You know, you are a Christian, but He's also placed you in His kingdom where you are to serve and to enjoy that. He gives an illustration of someone going to an exposition, an art exposition, and some people got there early, and they're looking around at all the art, and maybe it's the Louvre. They got in an hour early and they're getting a head start on you. And you get in right at the time they're going to close the door and say, no one else can get into the art exposition. You close the door behind you. Well, why would you stand there at the door and say, I'm the last one to get in? Start looking at the art. Start going through the exposition hall and saying, my, what is this? How great is this? And to enjoy being in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of His dear Son, the fellowship you have with Him. It's not the time you've been with Him, it's the relationship you have with Him. And what a wonderful thing it is when you see a young Christian, they're just bursting with energy and joy. They're enjoying Christ. They're not thinking about all the years they wasted. They have this relationship with the Lord Jesus that's all new, all bright and perfect. Now, in the next section, he is going to get down to what I call some brass tacks. Sort of the part of the ministry that says you're to reprove and rebuke with all long-suffering and authority. He says one of the reasons we get depressed because of our vain regrets is because we are morbidly and sinfully preoccupied with self. I'm thinking about my past. I'm thinking about what I didn't get done and all the wasted time, the hours, the joys I lost. This is what he says. I suggest that this particular manifestation of spiritual depression is due to the fact that this person is still morbidly and sinfully preoccupied with self. I said just now that we have to be brutal with this condition. This is with yourself. Be brutal. And it has to be said that the real trouble with these people is still self. What are they doing? They are still judging themselves instead of leaving judgment to God. They lash themselves, and he uses the word scarify themselves metaphorically, because they are so late and so long, and they go on condemning themselves. They appear to be very humble and full of contrition. This is important. They appear to be very humble and full of contrition, but it is a mock modesty. It is a self-concern. Listen to Paul saying the self-same thing in the fourth chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, this is one of the greatest things Paul ever said. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but that he that judges me is the Lord. If Paul hadn't written that, I don't think we would be able to cast off some of this self-judgment. He says, I don't even judge myself. As Christians, we must leave our judgment to him. He's not saying he doesn't look at his sin. He doesn't say he doesn't confess his sin or to analyze what he's doing. He says he doesn't sit there and pass the final judgment on himself and condemn himself because of his past. He's persecuted the church, or even Paul, who was not perfect like Jesus, who didn't buy up every moment and didn't have opportunities for vain regrets as we would have. As Christians, we must leave our judgment to him. He is the judge, and you have no right to waste his time or your own and energy in condemning yourself. Forget yourself. Leave the judgment to him. Get on with the work. So it's a matter of perspective. And he talks many times in this book about the fact that the Christian life is a balance. We do have some regrets, but not morbid introspection, not a morbid consideration of these things. We learn by our past, but let it be fuel in the present to go forward and not to just stay there. This whole trouble is due to this morbid preoccupation with self in the matter of judgment. Not only that, it is indicative of a proneness still to think in terms of what we can do. This kind of person comes to us in apparent modesty and says, "If only I had come sooner, what a lot of work I could have done." In a sense, this is quite right, but in another sense, it is quite wrong and utterly false. The parable of our Lord about the laborers in the vineyard was designed to demolish that argument. Let me put it positively as I close. And he's going to go over here and he's going to say to us, why are they morbidly preoccupied with themselves? The answer is that they are not sufficiently occupied with Him. Why spend this time considering yourself morbidly when you can be viewing the Lord Jesus? He is the one who's going to transform you. He's the one you're following. And the more you look at Him, the more you'll be like Him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this passage in chapter 3, he's doing a comparison between the Jew who looks at the law and doesn't see Christ to the one who looks at the law and sees the Lord Jesus with the veil taken away. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you look at the Lord Jesus and consider Him and you ponder Him, meditate upon Him, you're changed. This scripture says you begin to become like Him. You think of His grace, His glory, His purity, the way He followed His Father, and you begin to be like Him. That's what the Word says. And apparently it's good that we can't do really two things at once. We can't be morbidly introspective and looking at Him at the same time, so let's choose the better. Choose to be looking at Him. The world will say, well, this is just a cop-out. You're just using Jesus Christ as a crutch. He's not our crutch. He is our everything. He is our wheelchair. He is our stretcher. We cast our all upon Him. And it's very simple. The enemy comes in. I think, how many ways can you sink a ship? Well, there's a whole lot. There's a big hole there. And if he shoots it up in the bow or he shoots it up in the stern, well, in the Lord Jesus, we're impregnable in Him. As we are in Him. Remember, the shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts of the devil. And the shield of faith is looking at Christ. It's beholding what He's done, not what I can accomplish. He talks further in the chapter about we're so caught up with what we're doing in time. He says grace is a very important aspect here, and that's the next thing he's going to deal with, is that we are in a gracious relationship. The one who comes at the 11th hour and the one who come at the first hour, they're all in Christ, they all have salvation, they're all righteous in Him. And no matter when you come, you start serving then and rejoice that you are even getting to serve. It's all of grace. And Paul talks about somebody in the book of Romans at the end when he says, greet so-and-so who was in Christ before me. Yeah, they got a head start, but still Paul served harder than they all. And whatever age you are, you think, boy, my mind sure isn't as good as it once was. I could memorize a chapter of scripture in X number of minutes or hours or weeks. And now I can't do that. I can't, I have much more difficulty. And you think God can't use you. That is not so. I like to tell widows that are homebound that the prayers you pray in Christ are as powerful as the Apostle Paul's. And you can't get out and do what you once did, but you can ask God to bless ministers, grant conversions, and the Lord lodges all that. You're serving him, though you don't think you can go anywhere or do anything. Remember, it's the Lord who does all who does the accomplishment of the work. And it is a great thing to serve him in prayer. So wherever you are and whatever you're doing, the past is behind, and you go forth from this day. And where's the depression? I don't have time for depression. I have too much joy in Christ. I have too much in him that occupies my mind. I mean, why take in water with the ship going down when I can sail along with the Lord Jesus? The faster you sail, the higher the boat rides in water. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful grace we have in Christ. Any comments or questions? Any of you ever fought vain regrets? Anybody else? It does. And he's not saying that we don't use that as fuel to go on. And to be thankful, those things come in and say, Lord, thank you that you could save someone who has sinned against you like this. And so he talks about this balance. We don't go overboard. And we do have regrets. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about fear of the future. He doesn't say don't consider the future. And it tells us in the Proverbs to be like the ant who considers that there is a fall coming, so we're gathering up now. But to look at the future with a morbid fear, a consideration of all the things that could go wrong, because look at all the things that have gone wrong in the past. you look forward to the future with hope in Christ, that he is our hope. So there's a promise we want to look at now in Joel chapter 2. And I love the Word of God because it really does destroy a lot of the fears we have, the depressions we have, just by its very statements. Begin reading verse 23, chapter 2 of Joel. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. There's that promise. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And we've not had this kind of plague, but they had it in Egypt and they had it in Israel, where the locusts would just strip the land. There's nothing there. How are you going to have any crop this year? You don't. But he says, I'm going to restore it to you. I will give you more in this period of time than you had before. And he can make things multiply faster than we can imagine. He can make our laborers to multiply far beyond what we could ever imagine or thought. There were only 120 people in the upper room, And then on one day when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came down and 5,000 people, 5,000 men besides women and children were saved. And you have this great ingathering. Our lives are like that. We don't know at what day God may multiply, and we can't even consider how much we lost because of how much we've gained. The time when Peter was told to throw in the net and he couldn't even pull it in and began to sink the ships. There is that God that is not bound to time. And he's not bound to our weaknesses, to our limitations. He's not bound to our past sins and failures. That right now in Christ, by grace, he can restore it. I think of this regarding family members who have not come to the Lord. Where are they? They're not in Christ yet. The Lord can save them. He can use them. I think of Christians that have spent time, wasting time as a Christian. They've been languishing. They've been in depression. And coming to the Lord, he can set them free of that and use them mightily. Any questions or comments about that promise? I'll make a comment about something in our prayer request today. We had a family. This is Adam's sister's sister, is that correct? Or Adam's sister-in-law's sister committed suicide. And I don't know if you've ever thought of all the different professions you would want to be in. One of the professions, if I weren't a preacher, and I would never give that up, but is to deal with people in this kind of depression. I would want to, if I could just talk to them and find out what's going through your mind, what is leading you to take your life? Well, obviously this individual and individuals like her were not looking at the Lord Jesus and what he can do in their situation. When I was an eighth grader, there was a young boy who sat behind me whom I tried to befriend. He was kind of a quiet guy. Didn't show up to school about the fourth day of school, and he'd killed himself. You know, and I just thought, what if I'd invited him home the day before? What if he'd had the joy of my home? We had a pretty good family. We had a lot of fun. If I could have just drug him out of that. And of course, I didn't understand God's providence. I didn't understand what he was doing in that family. Maybe God saved a bunch of his family members through that. I knew of a family that they lost one of their teenage sons, and God saved the whole family through it. He just pressed them to him. And maybe you've been suicidal. Maybe someone here actually deals with that. That's the enemy. He wants to take you down. And if he can take depression and just keep multiplying it, that's all. You just get more and more depressed. And maybe you've even taken drugs for that and get worse. There's some drugs that are supposed to help you from depression. They make you even more depressed than before. And if it's not dealt with properly, this is not a small problem. You know, we think with the Apostle Paul, it was something he had to deal with maybe, but he knew how to deal with it. But there are people who have depressions that they can't deal with. And I had always thought that if someone committed suicide, that was just sort of like a picture that they were definitely going to hell. I mean, my theology was airtight. How is God going to save a murder? There'd be no murders in heaven, right? And then I knew of a Christian who was a great preacher, committed suicide. And brother, what was his name in Birmingham, Alabama? Farrell Griswold. I'd listened to some of his tapes. He's one of the greatest Bible teachers I ever heard. He was a sovereign grace preacher, very, very astute, very wise. And then I heard he committed suicide. It literally blew up my theology. I didn't say, well, I know Farrell Griswold is in hell. I said, Lord, what is going on here? Turns out he had had cancer, I believe, or had some kind of malady. He had some high-powered drugs or whatever. Who knows what kind of, how he dealt with that. He took his life. So I wonder if he had met up with Lloyd Jones or someone else who could have talked to him and said, brother, tell me what's going through your mind. Why would you even consider such a thing? And we're able to point him to the Lord. And maybe God allowed that to happen to make us question our theologies. keep us from throwing everyone into hell who sins in their last day and leaves us with questions, but that the Lord is bigger than those questions, and be able to cast them upon Him. But we're the ones who are alive right now. And if you're having any difficulty, please talk to a brother or sister that you can talk to and get it out in the open and deal with it. Don't let it fester. Maybe you're having trouble. One of the problems with depression is you'll think, well, that applies to everyone else. What you're saying is good, but I can't even do that well. I've tried. We're in the seventh chapter, and I'm getting worse. I try to apply these things, and I try to get my eyes on the Lord, and I'm having difficulty with that. I must not be a Christian, because I can't seem to get my eyes on the Lord. And the enemy will take any negative thought you have and just keep multiplying, keep pressing that button. And we have to resist him steadfast in the faith. And we cannot, God hasn't called us alone to do this. If you're having a difficulty, talk to someone who can assist you with that. Talk to Brother Fred. Talk to one of the brethren in the church. Come to me. And may it come to pass. May it be that time where I had these great depressions, but I got them out in the open. And we looked at the scriptures, and by the grace of God, the Lord helped me through that. And then you will be a strength to someone else down the road. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, even the difficulties we have, God uses to bless others.
And I just encourage people that are on medicine and depressed to just be aware of that. We have to be on medicine.
Mm-hmm.
And just, like I say, have people pray for you and just keep returning.
Right. William Cooper was a brother in England who had such difficulties that some thought he was not a Christian. But his pastor disagreed, John Newton. And he said that Cooper knew of Christ, that he trusted Christ, but it was himself that he had problems with. And I think we can get into this spiral of so much seeing ourselves. If you really see your sin, it's a terrible thing. And you see your failures in the Christian life, and you see of others who are doing so well. And sometimes seeing them do so well doesn't help you. It makes you think all the worse of yourself. And again, we've got to move from looking only at ourselves to looking at Christ and saying, I am a wretch. I am so depressed. Why would God ever want to save someone like me? Well, he loves to save sinners. He loves to save what the world would cast off and say, you are nothing. You are good for nothing, and you can't help anybody. You can't even help yourself. And everybody you're around, they get depressed too because you're so depressed. The Lord Jesus is our Savior for anyone in any condition, and he receives all that come to him. He doesn't cast them off, no matter how lowly they are, no matter how needy they are. The more needy, the more his heart yearns to help. Remember, he doesn't save the righteous. He doesn't save who came to the top. You know, the cream of the crop goes to the top. No, he wants the dregs. He wants that which is lost. He came to save that which is lost. And so, what a wonderful Savior we have. And to turn to him and just confess it, lay it all before him. Lord, this is how bad it is. Can you even bring someone like me up from the bottom? And he will hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son to be born in really the most depressing of conditions. Lord, to be cast off from an inn where no one would even give a place for a pregnant woman. To be born among dirty, diseased animals possibly, Lord, and all the vermin of a barn. And Lord, I thank you that you came into our hearts. And Lord, by your grace, have saved us. We pray for anyone in this congregation, Lord, who is wrestling with anxieties and depressions, Lord, that you would grant them a great and wonderful sight of the Lord Jesus, to find him precious. And Lord, we ask you to give us grace to worship and honor you today. I pray for Brother Fred that you'd bless him as he preaches. Lord, help him to see more clearly the Lord Jesus, and help us all to cast ourselves upon him. We pray, Father, for all of our visitors, that, Lord, you would strengthen them. Lord, for our children, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.